reading a fairly familiar psalm. Typically read Psalm 126, because Psalm 126 really is a picture. It's a pilgrim psalm, a psalm of ascent, which reflects the heart of the people coming up out of captivity. And I believe it'll help set and lay a good foundation for our study this evening. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your presence. Lord, we are just awestruck and overwhelmed at your goodness. Father, we just want to thank you. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have in being here this evening, experience, tasting, and delighting in your presence. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in the nations, even as our brother shared with regard to what you're doing in Vietnam. Father, we commit now this message into your hands. I pray, Lord, that you would make it relevant. Lord, that it would have application for those gathered here this evening. Father, I pray that you would make the truths of Babylon ever so real for us in our day. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The journey and the highway to Zion must go through Babylon. And you know, the subject of Babylon is something that you can see threaded throughout the whole of the Word of God, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And there is a message. There is a historical aspect of Babylon, a very real experience that the children of Israel went through, and it has lessons for us. But there is a modern-day application as well for the church and for us as individuals. Now, I'd like to begin a little bit by going back to the book of Genesis and looking at the origins of Babylon. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read verses 20 through 22. And this is after the flood, and the earth has been replenished. It's almost like the earth being reborn again. Everything is new. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, I feel this account is important to lay the foundation in understanding Babylon. Noah had three sons. And you know, this incident has an eternal consequence. We don't know, but we know that Noah became drunk. But you know, the Bible does not really indict him for that. But what is noted is the response of the three sons. Two of them, Japheth and Shem, they would not look upon the nakedness of their father. They would not expose him, but they covered him. They covered their father, and in so doing, there was a blessing that came with that. And we're going to talk a little bit about the significance of that a little bit later on. Do we cover our leaders? When our leaders are vulnerable, when our leaders perhaps are exposed in some way, do we use that as an opportunity to take advantage of them? Well, that's what Ham did. And you know, because Ham exploited the nakedness or the vulnerability of his father, there was an eternal curse and judgment that came upon him and his lineage. Well, Ham had a son by the name of Cush. And Cush had a son by the name of Nimrod. So we can say Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. And Nimrod is going to be the character who is going to be involved in the establishment of Babylon. And I think it's very important just to realize, as the grandson of Ham and what Ham did, there was a breach. There was an opportunity whereby Satan was able to come into that line, if we can say that. And we're going to see something in the life of Nimrod, which I think we need to take note. So if we could move forward to Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the essence of what is being said there isn't hunting in the sense of like hunting animals or something the way that we would think, but basically a hunter of men. A hunter of souls. And Nimrod, if we do a little bit of search or research on him, there's not a lot that you really can find. But some of the things that are of note about him was his ability to unite people. He had a very charismatic and engaging personality. Very, very influential. And he was a hunter. He was looking to gather people that he could basically surround himself with and allow his influence to have an impact upon their lives. And then in verse 10, it says that, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so here we see now the establishment of Babylon. This is the beginning. This is the origins of Babel. And it's interesting to look at the life of Nimrod, the little that we know. He is a real, real picture and portrait of the man of sin who will come upon the earth in the last days. And one of the attributes of the Antichrist will be his ability to flatter, his ability to engage and to draw men to himself. And his ability to draw men to himself is going to be dependent upon what is in our hearts. Because he will speak the language of that which is resident within our heart. And that's why we put such premium on circumcision. Making sure that God has opportunities to cleanse and to create within us a clean heart. Amen? Because if we do not allow God to do that work, and we allow areas to be undealt with, you know, when the man of sin comes upon the earth, that which is latent within the heart will gravitate towards his message. And like a hunter, the Antichrist will gather even people in the church towards himself. And so now we can move to chapter 11 of Genesis, and we have here the familiar Tower of Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, notice the unity that's existent here upon the earth at this time. It's such a short period of time. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, I want you to note what they're saying in these next few verses and see if it sounds somewhat familiar to verses we find in Isaiah. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And notice how Satan is literally able to work through this man, Nimrod. He has found himself a host that through him he's able to unite the men of the earth. And notice what is being echoed. Let us make a name for ourselves. And if you look at the I wills in Isaiah, I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend my throne to that of the Most High God. And you see that heart. You see that characteristic flowing through the people here as they are making and building this tower or whatever it is for themselves. Well, the unity in what they were doing was so significant that the Lord Himself comes down and to see what they're doing. And note what the Lord says in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." That is the power of unity. And this is a false kind of unity. But even God Himself is saying, there's nothing that will be restrained from them. And so, the Godhead, in trying to break this power, goes forth, and we read in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the only way that God could break their unity and their power was basically to bring a diversity of tongues. Now, what must have resulted from that must have been mass confusion. Because can you imagine, I can communicate and we all understand the same language, but then just like in a heartbeat, just while talking, I mean, imagine the confusion. But that was what was required to break the power that was existent, you know, within the men of the earth at that time. And you know, Babylon, when God brings us into a Babylonian experience, we may also experience that kind of confusion. And I'm sure many here tonight, maybe you're in that place. You're serving God, hand for God, and yet you don't know what's up from down. Maybe there's confusion. Maybe there's something going on in your life, and you can't reconcile it. You can't explain it. And you know, maybe it's something that God is bringing into your life for the purpose of breaking something or getting hold of something in your life. Amen? Babylon is a very, very real experience. And what we see here in Genesis 11, of course, we see the contrary act of that in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is the impetus behind what is taking place there in the upper room. In Genesis 11, it is Satan inspiring one man, bringing forth a unity where there's such power and strength. And God, by breaking their language, breaks that power and that unity. But in Acts 2, all the brethren gathered together in one accord under the unction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are given other tongues, and with the diversity of languages able to go out and to impact the nations of the earth. It's like a reverse of Babel. But I want us to consider Babylon, because God wants us, I believe, to not only understand the historical aspects of it, but to appreciate that if we're going to go from strength to strength and appear before God in Zion, the highway to Zion goes through Babylon. And it will be different for each of us. A good example, a good biblical example, is to look at the life of Jacob. You know, in Genesis chapter 31, and we know the background of Jacob, he obtained a birthright. And prior to even his being born, it was prophesied that, you know, that the elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob did obtain the birthrights, but he did it in a deceitful way. He can say, "Well, Lord, I fulfilled Scripture deceitfully." And that was a nature. There was something that was in his mother, and that became a part of him. And so we know that after a time, He went to be with his uncle Laban, who we come to know is also a deceiver, but even a greater deceiver than him. And for a period of about 20-some years, Jacob was subjected to his uncle Laban, serving under a greater deceiver. And you see, God, that was his Babylon. That was God's opportunity to bring Jacob into a situation where he can deal with that deceit. Notice in Genesis 31, verse 7. Now, how would you respond if you were in this kind of environment? Genesis 31, verse 7. And it says, "And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me." Not only were his wages changed many times, his wives were changed. I mean, his uncle was very deceitful in the way that he dealt with him. But this process was doing something in the life of Jacob. And after a time being subjected to this deceitful man, it brought a certain loathing and hatred in his life for deceit. And that resulted in a cleansing. That resulted in God having the opportunity to once and for all deal with that nature of deceit within his life. And the opportune time came. That window of opportunity came in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 27. We know that he had this wrestling encounter. First, it seemed like it was the angel of the Lord, but he was wrestling with God himself. But what was it that Jacob recognized in God that forced him or compelled him to lay hold and not let go? And it was so powerful that God, it says, could not even prevail against him, in a sense, because Jacob saw an opportunity. He saw a window, and he was not going to let it pass. And he said, "Lord, bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." He saw that window. He saw that opportunity. And maybe during this conference, you're sensing that in your own life. God is speaking, going from strength to strength, and he's dealing with issues. Things are coming to light in your life, and you don't want to leave this place the way that you came. And let that desire just even continue to grow, because God is here. And I believe God is engaging and wanting to engage us. And if we lay hold of him, coming boldly to the throne of grace, there will be an impartation. There will be a transformation. Because I believe the Lord is going to ask the same question and is asking the same question that he asked Jacob. And we see it in Genesis 32, verse 27. He said unto him, "What is your name?" What is your name? What is your babble? What is that nature that really characterizes who you are? Maybe others do not see it. But you know there's something within you that God is speaking. He's asking that question. Will you respond? Are you a thief? Is there an element of maybe a liar? Are you a hypocrite? The question is going out there. And the Lord doesn't ask the question to shame us, provided we are intent on meeting with him. It's his mercy to engage us. Amen? What is your name? And of course, Jacob responded, "Jacob," but what he was actually saying, "Lord, I am a deceiver. It's been in me all my life. I lied, I deceived my father in obtaining the birthright. And it's a nature that I'm all too well aware of. And I've come to know this nature even in a greater way in serving in my Babylon under Uncle Laban." How many would be like Jacob and allow themselves to be subjected to that kind of environment? You know, that's why a lot of the theology and teaching today is very dangerous, because it will excuse those kinds of experiences, because they would say, God would never allow you to go through a situation like that. We need to really be open before the Lord and to say, Lord, how do you see my situation? And you may find at times the natural inclination is to want to get out of the frying pan because it's hot and it's difficult and it's not comfortable for you. Maybe it is God's will to bring you out. But maybe it's God's will that you are right where He wants you to be, because He's doing something in you. You see, and that's what Babylon can do. It can break the stronghold. It can break the power that needs to be broken in you. Amen? Because look, those who appear before God in Zion, you look at the 15 qualifications that you find in Psalm 15, Psalm 24, it's got to be a people that are wholehearted, a people who are real. And so Babylon is that opportunity for God to touch and to deal with those areas. Now, in understanding more about Babylon, I want us to actually a small review of something we looked at last year in Jeremiah chapter 28. And one of the two streams that we looked at last year were the two prophetic streams that existed in the time of Jeremiah. And I'll tell you, the more you study the book of Jeremiah, the more parallel you see to things in our day. Amen? There are very strong parallels. But there was another prophet at this time, his name Hananiah, and he had a different view with regard to the king of Babylon. And this was his view. And verse 2, sounding very prophetic, Hananiah saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of Babylon, the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, the neck and the yoke of the king of Babylon will be broken." Hallelujah. Well, I would imagine that his ministry was probably quite a bit more received than the other prophets. Jeremiah, who actually prophesied a different time frame in several different places, but one of them we find in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And remember, you know, when Hananiah prophesied, you know what Jeremiah said? "Would to God that were true. I wish that were true. But hear now the word of the Lord." And in Jeremiah 29:10, verse, "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And so there was a very real declaration of a coming captivity that God was going to bring, and God was allowing His people to be brought into, because they were steeped in idolatry. And God was going to use this in the end for their good. And you know what's interesting is that for 15 to 18 years, Jeremiah was prophesying during the reign of King Josiah. And under King Josiah was a mighty revival. So imagine the difficulty Jeremiah would have when there is revival, when he has a message that says there will be a captivity of 70 years. People would look at Jeremiah and say, "Excuse me, Jeremiah, we're in revival here. Take your message somewhere else. What kind of message are you giving to us?" And you know, imagine, it just helps you to appreciate the faithfulness and the dedication of a prophet like Jeremiah. But I'm telling you, the parallels are so like our day. Now, one of the most quoted verses that you will find and people like to refer to many times is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And this is why we have to balance Scripture and understand the whole counsel of God. Because any church takes pleasure in saying, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That is a wonderful word of the Lord. But it's prefaced by verse 10. That's after 70 years of captivity. The Lord is trying to let them know that what I am prophesying, what I am saying to you in the end will be for your good. But do you see how you can extract a verse as a standalone verse and not balance it? Okay? So there has to be this understanding of Babylon. Now, I'd like to advance to Jeremiah chapter 42, please. Jeremiah 42. And here we're introduced to a man by the name of Johanan. And he represents a lot of what you will see today. Maybe he represents you as well. But notice his words to the prophet in verses 3 through 6 of Jeremiah 42. He says, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. And Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now note their response. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it's good, whether it's evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So, a very spiritual answer. Jeremiah, we so appreciate you seeking the Lord on our behalf. And whatever God would speak to you, whether it's bad news, good news, we love the Lord, we will obey God. After 10 days, notice in verse 7, and it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. You know, it's very interesting if you study that number 10 and how many times the number 10 comes with regard to trials. You know, 10 days. But after 10 days, 10 trials the children of Israel had before failing to enter into their transition into the wilderness. 10 days before Johanan has opportunity to transition to the thing that God was doing. But how did they respond? In verses 13 of Jeremiah 42, Jeremiah warns them that if you say we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then dropping to verse 16, notice, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. In other words, if you do not obey what God is saying, the very thing that you are fearing by fleeing to Egypt, that very thing will overtake you there in Egypt. Now, my wife and I are very close. We were very close to a situation with regard to a family that had a very, very high calling upon their lives. And they paid a price. They sold their practice and they went to Bible school and were preparing to go to do missionary work in Africa. And as the time was progressing and the way was being made, there began to be some concerns with regard to what will happen to their boys when they go to the land of Africa. And they began to lay down some conditions, some concerns that we're not sure that this will be a safe environment for our kids. And after reassurance from the leadership and even just encouragement, further conditions were being laid down, and to the point where in the end, they made the decision not to go because of their fear of what could happen to their children. And you know, in the goodness of God, there was a second opportunity provided a few years later for them to go back to Africa. But pretty much, again, the same conditions were laid down. It just wasn't a safe enough or a good enough environment for the children. And the sad reality is, after several years went by, the eldest child in this family dropped over dead suddenly, 4 days before he was going to graduate from law school. And, you know, the very thing that they feared, and I'm saying this respectfully in the sense because we were close to this situation. But the very thing that was feared in following through on what God was providing for them, in the end, by not going, that very thing overtook them in their own land. And so we don't want to trifle with the word of the Lord when it comes to us. Amen? Our God is a good God, and our God is well able to carry, protect, and to cover us if we are walking in alignment to His will. Amen?
Amen.
And so the very, and this is what happened to, and notice in Jeremiah 43, verse 2, here is how Johanan and the others responded when Jeremiah gave them the word of the Lord. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. They disobeyed the word of the Lord. They went into Egypt, and the very thing they feared in Babylon overtook them in Egypt. We don't want to miss God, and we don't want to disobey the word of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And so let these things be a warning to us. I want to consider a little bit now some of the fruits of Babylon. Some of the fruits of Babylon. And again, these are some of the things that we looked at last year. But what we want to do is portray and paint a picture of why Babylon means something for us today. And very quickly, Babylon produces and brings forth, number one, the true priesthood. The true priesthood. Now, can we turn to Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 3. Because here we're introduced to a priest who was used of God during the time of the Restoration era. And notice the favor. Notice the heart of God towards this particular priest. And his name is Joshua. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And so you have Joshua here, like in the middle, and he's being contended for by both Satan and the Lord. It's almost like a picture of Job, too, isn't it? You know, when God has his finger in his favor upon a person, it drives Satan to contend. And so here you have Joshua in the middle of a situation, both being contended for. And then in verse 2, note what it says concerning Joshua. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua was someone who was in a difficult place. Someone who was refined, you know, as it says in Isaiah 48, concerning, you know, the going through the furnace of affliction. There, someone who went through the fire. And the Lord says, is not this priest, is not this Joshua a brand who was plucked out of the fire? Now notice in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And so here you have this priest, obviously associated in some extent with Babylon, but now as he stands before the Lord, and yet he has filthy garments. You know, you might be here this evening in the presence of the Lord and even worshiping the Lord, and yet you have a sense and awareness of issues and things in your life that are not yet maybe clean. We talked earlier about the blessings of rain coming that bring to fruition both the fruits and also the tares. Amen? But Joshua had filthy garments. But notice what the Lord says in verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from thee, and I will now clothe thee with a change of raiment. And it's God himself now that's going to adorn him with new garments, priestly garments. And these are the kind of garments that God is setting aside and wanting to place upon the saints, the priests of the last days. The linen garments, which reflects the righteousness of the saints. And though Joshua, as he stood before the angel, he had the awareness of these filthy garments, the Lord says, now I'm going to remove them, take them off him, and I'm going to cause his iniquity to pass. And you know, God then adorns him with a change of raiment, a change of garments. Of course, another priest that we often look at when we talk about Babylon is Ezra himself. In fact, it says in Ezra chapter 7, in verse 6, that he came up out of Babylon. Ezra chapter 7, this verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And we know that Ezra was a teacher of the law. In fact, if you read verse 10, notice his heart towards the law. It says, for Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Remember yesterday we talked about the quality of being a seeker, to be intentional in our pursuit of God, not to be casual in our walk, but to be a seeker. And it says of Ezra that he sought the law of the Lord to do it and to teach it in Israel, the statutes and judgments of the Lord. And in these last days, as you look around the world and you see lawlessness abounding, you see the world in anarchy and the church worldwide even fracturing, it's longing and looking for the emerging role of priests that will come, who know the heart of God, who've allowed God to do that deep work within them so that they can come on the scene and help bring order and reestablish God's statutes and ways. Will you be among those priests? By God's grace, may it be so. But Babylon is an essential in that becoming reality. Secondly, another fruit of Babylon is that we come to know the heart of God. In Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, verses 6 and 7. This is the chapter that talks about the two different baskets of figs. The figs, the naughty ones, the bad ones, are those that refuse the message of captivity. But the good figs, those who allow God to bring him into captivity, God says this beginning in verse 6, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I'm telling you, when God establishes a work or a people, they cannot and will not be plucked up, no matter what circumstances, no matter what the storms, no matter what happens in life. When God establishes, that can stand. Amen? The foundations will stand. And with the shakings that are beginning to resonate now in the world and in the earth, we need to see that kind of foundation. And then in verse 7, it says, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return. Now, one of the blessings of coming to know the heart of God is that we begin to come under His burden. The things that we do, the ministry work that we are involved in, is not a self-fulfilling agenda. We are under God's burden because now we are an expression of His heart. And when we are under the burden of the Lord, God will go to any length to accommodate you in that which you're looking to do. Why? You're not doing your own thing. You're not doing your own agenda. You are doing God's work, and God will give the resources. God will give the protection. God will make a way to make sure that all of these things are accomplished. Why? Because you will be a trusted vessel. You know His heartbeat, and you are carrying His burden. And this is what we see in the life of Nehemiah. You know, just in chapter 1 alone of Nehemiah, in verses 4 through 7, we see a very intensified prayer life in the life of Nehemiah. He was very much touched with what was going on in Jerusalem. And the prayer that he was echoing and crying out wasn't just something that he was working and welling up within himself. He was carrying and praying the burden of the Lord. And he said in verse 5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, Lord, the one that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Lord, let Your ear be attentive now, Thine eyes open, that Thou mayest hear the prayer of Thy servants." And he was burdened with the sins of the people. In verse 7, "We have dealt very corruptly against You, and have not kept the commandments, nor Your statutes, nor Your judgments, which You commanded Thy servant Moses." Nehemiah could never express a prayer like that if he did not come to know the heart of God in his own respective Babylonian experience. But he was torn. He was under great burden as he was praying. And he wasn't praying for himself. He was praying for a city that was in ruins. He was praying for a people who were in sin, corrupting the things of God. And then when you get to verses 8 through 10, we find that Nehemiah was a very good student of biblical history as it was at that time. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." He understood the Pentateuch. He had a knowledge of the history of Israel. And he had an understanding that God was going to scatter, which He did, but that there was going to be a time of restoring. Verse 9, "But if you turn unto Me and keep My commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set My name there." And you get a sense that Nehemiah is getting a real picture of destiny, because he is well acquainted with the history and with what God said. He's beginning to realize that he is living in the time of what God had spoken about. And now notice what he says in verse 10. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." In other words, Nehemiah is saying, "Lord, this is the time. This is the people." And Nehemiah, I'm sure, was beginning to gain a sense of destiny and calling upon his own life, because he was saturated with the history. He knew the heart of God. And he wasn't just carrying the burden of God, but he was beginning to carry the burden that God had for him, the plan that God had for him. And I believe the experience that Nehemiah had is the experience he wants to have for each and every one of us. That we come into that place of discovery, of knowing who we are in Him, and the purpose and the plan and the call that He has for us. And so Nehemiah then could have a total focus on what he was doing, because he was carrying and he was under the burden of the Lord. And when we allow God to bring us into our respective Babylon's, God can break issues and things in our life. It can be a very humbling, and it is a humbling experience. But it's there where God has provided the opportunity to reveal Himself, to reveal His heart, to reveal His burden. And as we experience His burden, we begin to get a greater sense of destiny and calling for our lives. You know, as Bible school students, I'm sure it's true here as in any place, oftentimes students wonder, Lord, what is your call for my life? What is the next step, you know, after Bible school? Well, I'm telling you, I believe God wants to bring clarity to our calling more than we realize. But it requires of us that intentionality, that seeking of His face, seeking Him at His word. Amen? Allowing God to speak. And oftentimes when we spend time with God, sometimes it's good not to really say anything. Of course, we have to petition the Lord with different prayers and things like that. But sometimes we just need to be still and just allow God to express Himself, to speak. And I'll tell you, I believe God wants to confide and to speak things to us more than we realize. Amen? So one of the fruits of Babylon is coming to that place of knowing His heart. Thirdly, Babylon, and one of the fruits, is that it brings God's favor to our lives. You know, going back very quickly to Jacob, when he acknowledged himself as the hold of God and that window of opportunity, he had that meeting, he had that encounter, and his name was changed. And he went from strength to strength. And with that came greater authority and favor. We already looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, but just again, very quickly, look at the favor that God gave them. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 21, here, the declaration of a king, a heathen king, says this, "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily." What a privilege and honor that is. Amen? A heathen king giving instruction that says, whatever Ezra will request of you, you open up the treasuries and accommodate that request. Now, why would God give such a privilege to someone like Ezra? It's because he knew his heart. It's because God knew that Ezra would not abuse that privilege. Remember the corrupt sons of Eli? You know, they corrupted their privilege. Whenever things were brought in as offerings, it says that they took the best for themselves. They enriched themselves. They used their ministry, their office as a priest, to enrich themselves. And yet they went through the motions of being priests. But not Ezra. And also we can say the same about Nehemiah. Notice what happens in chapter 2. Nehemiah, now fully consumed with the burden of the Lord, he comes before the king. In fact, his heart is so heavy that his countenance is weighed down. And he comes before the king, and the king immediately takes note. And we know that something like that could be a death sentence, because to be in the presence of a king with a sour, with a down attitude or not being cheerful is a reflection on his rule. And it could be a death sentence. But he was so consumed with the burden, he said, "How can I not help but feel this way when I consider the city of Jerusalem and the walls that are broken down, and the city of my God, and with all that is taking place?" And as he conveyed his heart to the king, notice what the king says to him in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4. "Then the king said unto me, 'For what dost thou make request? What do you need?'" Wow. I mean, here again, the king is saying, "Nehemiah, what can I do for you? What is your request?" And you know, Nehemiah did a very smart thing, because he didn't think too much about it. He says, "Oh God, I pray to the God of heaven. What should I ask for?" You know, I mean, it speaks of his heart. I mean, when you're given that kind of a privilege, you don't want to just, "Lord, thank you for this honor. Lord, would you just speak? Give me wisdom to know what to ask for, what is needed to accommodate your work and purpose." You see, when we carry the burden of the Lord, God goes to all lengths. He can go to all lengths to accommodate it. But that kind of capacity can only be experienced through a Babylonian captivity. Now, I want to shift gears just a little bit, because tonight I'm just praying that this study in Babylon helps to give us maybe a little bit of perspective. We need to understand the historical context. We need to understand the foundations of Babel, because in the last days there will be the judgment upon Mystery Babylon, Babylon itself. But I want us to look at some insights and keys that we can gain from Daniel. And can we turn to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel is a unique prophet. Certainly had tremendous impact upon his day. And yet what he experienced in his day is paved the way so much for the last days. The insights, the revelation that he was given, particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 7, is a picture and a portrayal of what we're going to see play out in the last days. And it's not just limited to those two chapters. But what I want to look at in chapter 9 is Daniel's insights and perspective with regard to Babylon. And it's instructive for us, I feel. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, Babylon precedes restoration. And that's what we see in the Old Testament. Before the restoration era, where we see, you know, Haggai and the prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah, before the restoration era, there had to be first a Babylon. But yet, this is just a picture of the latter-day Babylonian experience, if we can say that, because it paves the way for the millennium, for the rest that God is calling the church in the last days to enter into. And when we look at chapter 9, we're going to see Babylon presented basically in two different ways. And the first portion, which we've looked at in verse 2, is the 70 years that is recorded in the Old Testament. And Daniel, in his prayer, is reflecting a lot of the priestly prayer that we need to see in our lives. In verses 3 through 8, we'll just read a few of the verses, but notice the heart of Daniel. He says, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." In verse 5, notice this. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." And notice here, Daniel is assuming like the role of a priest in a sense. He's saying, "Lord, we have sinned." And several times in the next several verses, he takes on that posture. He doesn't point the finger at others or the people. No, he accepts responsibility. A real picture of the high priest sacrifice of Christ. And then in verse 8, it says, "O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee." And here again you have this thought of confusion. In fact, you also see it in verse 7 as well. But I want us now to drop down to verse 20. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, he gives the picture of the Babylonian experience as it relates in the Old Testament. But now he's going to give a different portrayal of Babylon, I believe, which has significance for us. In verse 20, it says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And note that thought there about the holy mountain of my God. Verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And now in verse 24, Daniel is given a vision and a picture of 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And here again we have the number 70. But this 70 now is projecting something into the future. And we know, and we're not going to break down the sequence of weeks, but it is broken down into three sections. But notice it talks about from the commandment to go forth to restore in verse 25. And to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks the street shall be built again. And the wall even in troublous times. And so Daniel had this unique gift, if we can say this, or privilege, where he could have an experience in something that was taking place in his day. And then God was able to take that and present a latter-day portrayal. And so there is 70 weeks that are now given to for the finishing of the transgression. And, you know, it speaks, I believe, of the message of Babylon and its importance for each and every one of us. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 22, Jesus talked about forgiveness, and then Peter asked the question, Lord, how many times shall we forgive? 7 times, Lord? And, you know, the Lord said, no, 70 times 7. And why would the Lord even give that kind of a number? To me, I feel like he's giving that in reflection to something that Daniel said here in chapter 9. And, you know, this thought of forgiveness, and this is something I just want to kind of draw on. You know, unforgiveness is one of the greatest plagues I feel that exists in the church today. And it's something that maybe isn't obvious, something that may, but unforgiveness is something that literally can paralyze and bind up a church. And I find it interesting that the Lord would say to Peter 70 times 7, you know, giving the number of 490, but I believe it's a reflection of what Daniel is saying here in chapter 9. In Luke chapter 23, the Lord, while he's upon the cross, one of the last sayings upon the cross is on this thought of forgiveness. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, you think about the Lord there upon the cross, the very ones who are mocking him, the very ones who are crucifying him. He had all power resident within him. Yes, he was the Son of Man upon the cross, but also the Son of God. But he had all power to come down. And yet, from his heart, he says, Father, forgive them. The power of forgiveness is something we can never, ever minimize. And I feel the key to many of our problems, many of us, may be in that area of unforgiveness in our lives. Now, you know, Jesus was cut off at the 69th week. There's still 1 week yet to be fulfilled in these last days. And I do feel that one of the areas that God wants to address and to deal with in our lives is in that area of forgiveness. And you see, we study Babylon and its history with regard to its need in the Old Testament. But there is a very real, and I believe Daniel, when he talks about the 70 weeks, is making very clear to us that the message of Babylon is very real and needed for the church of the last days. And one of the keys is the area of forgiveness. You know, Pastor Bailey, oftentimes he would define forgiveness as being rooted in forgetfulness. But there is tremendous power in forgiveness. Tremendous power in forgiveness. And I feel one of the areas that the Lord tonight wants to touch in many of our lives is in this area of forgiveness. And there's another area that I feel God wants to touch. And it goes right back to the very beginning. And as I was studying this message earlier today, the Lord really stirred these two areas in my heart. And perhaps maybe the musicians can come. There's a few areas I just feel the Lord wants to move in tonight. You know, I want us, and I'm praying, that this message of Babylon will help bring perspective to us. To see its need for our lives. To realize that maybe what we're going through in our current situation, maybe even though it's confusing to us, we may not have understanding, and yet it may be something that God is allowing. But I want to just touch a few areas this evening. And I'd like us, if we could just close our eyes. I feel the whole purpose of this evening tonight is that God wants to give perspective and God wants to set people free. Father, tonight, we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives and our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the message of Babylon and what it represents in our lives. Lord, we recognize that in desiring and wanting to go to Zion, Lord, that the highway to Zion goes through Babylon. And I know the message, Lord, of Babylon can represent many different things to different ones. But I just felt so strongly in my spirit today this thought of the need for the power of forgiveness. And Father, I just pray right now, Lord, that you would just move in this place. And I believe one of the areas that God wants to touch is knowing that God has forgiven you. I sense in my spirit that there are some who are carrying weight that God has not ordained for you to carry. And you need to know the power of His forgiveness. there's guilt in the lives of some here tonight that you're carrying that God has already touched. And He wants you to know the
Thank you, Lord. So by the grace of God, I am happy to be here tonight. So this is my first time coming to in Philippines. So I see Philippines is a nice country. Yes. Yeah, I so blessing to be here, and I can see lovely brother and sister in Christ.
And for the continuing work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.